Introduce Brother George Payback. In fact, he needs no introduction. He's a dear, beloved brother in the Lord whose zeal and whose helpfulness has been widespread. And because of his life and his manner of giving, he is well qualified, I believe, to speak on the subject of his choice, the subject of consecration. Brother George Payback.
Well, thank you, Brother Ray. Dear brethren, it truly is a joy, Sister Florence and myself, to be with you all again here in Jersey City. We love the brethren out east so very much and look forward to meeting with you any opportunity we have. Brethren in Chicago love you too. Brother Carl brought their love, and we just want to emphasize it. We truly love you both, love you all. Well, this morning, brethren, we'd like to use as our theme text a scripture that I'm sure is familiar and perhaps memorized by almost all of us, Romans 12:1. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We notice that Paul, in writing this letter, in this particular verse, he addresses to the brethren. And we like to think that we can utilize this word brethren from two standpoints. Brethren, from the standpoint of those who have not yet come into full covenant relationship with God, but love him dearly, those who are endeavoring to draw nearer to him, who have covenanted to live a life of righteousness, and are perhaps at this time counting the cost. We will consider it a bit later from its second standpoint of brethren who are in full covenant relationship with God. But we'd like to make these words of Paul have a personal meaning, especially to those of you who are at this time in a condition where you love the Lord, as manifested by your being here in this convention, and who are drawing nearer to him and are perhaps at this moment being called and are counting the cost. In the first portion of our study together, we'd like to consider the scripture more from the standpoint of applying it to those who are now drawing closer to the Lord. A question that might come on all of our minds is it still proper for us, living as close as we are to the end of the age, when we know the high calling is almost over, is it still proper for us to encourage others to present their bodies as living sacrifices with the hope of the high calling still being before them? And the reason for the question is that we realize that we are living so close to the end of the age. All of the 144,000 crowns have been apportioned, and only as one loses a crown would it be possible for another one to be called to refill that position. And realizing this is that we get closer and closer to the end, and the completion of the church is almost here, we realize there will come a time when there will just not be any possibility for spirit begettal and the hope of the high calling. And since we do not know how many church members are left or just how close we are to the end, this question is a valid one, and it is on our hearts and minds at times. Should we continue to actively encourage consecration with the hope of the high calling before us? Or should we perhaps just encourage consecration, realizing that it will always be proper for one to strive to do the Lord's will? In the kingdom, we know all will have to, if they want to receive life. For the background for this question, we'd first like to consider the method by which one is first drawn by God and then called into the body of Christ. How is this invitation and calling How does it take place from a practical standpoint? Is it something that just goes out broadcast and touches upon whosever ears it happens to fall? Or, that's one possibility we realize. Another is that through the Lord's Spirit, it searches out by looking into the hearts and minds of mankind and specifically touches a heart here or there who the Lord sees has the potential and he would want to call up higher, invite to the high calling. A scripture that bears on the answer to this question is John 6:44. Jesus speaking says that no man can come to me, that is to Jesus, unless the Father first draw him. Well, we think that this drawing at first is in a way that reflects on that which is still left in the heart and mind from the perfection of Adam. When Adam was created, he had a desire to serve God, to want to do his will. When the fall came, this has dwindled to a greater or lesser extent in the children of men. But to the degree that it is still there and more prevalent, we think that this individual who has a longing to serve God, God in turn will, through his providences, see to it that they come in contact with Scripture and will come to have a knowledge of his Son. They are drawn by God to him. Following the step of one having been drawn to a belief in Jesus comes the step of calling, of the extending by God of an invitation to the highest, the grandest privilege that will ever be offered throughout eternity. Hebrews 5:5 tells us, no man takes this honor to himself, no, only he that is called of God. This call or invitation, we believe, is not arbitrary, but very specific in that God, through his providences, arranges his message to touch the hearts and lives of specific individuals that he desires to call. We believe we have an illustration of this in the selection of a bride by Abraham for his son Isaac. We recall the picture. Abraham was a picture of God, and Eliezer, his servant, a picture of his Holy Spirit. And Abraham told Eliezer to go and search out a bride for Isaac. But it wasn't haphazard. He wasn't to look among the Canaanites. No, Abraham told him he had to go on a trip of over 500 miles back to his old kinsmen, his family, because Abraham knew they were believers in God. And so we can see that this calling doesn't go out to those who are not believers. They must be believers in our Lord. But then Eliezer said, well, fine, Abraham, I'll go there to your family, but how will I know who to pick? And God, Abraham told him, God being symbolized, that not to worry, that he would send an angel before him. And so we think the fact that an angel would be sent before him is an illustration that there would be a very specific calling through God's Spirit that would direct the calling after reading the heart and mind of one who is in a prospective sense. God can see the heart quality for one of his potential jewels. But not only would he, Eliezer wanted to know more. Well, what if she isn't willing to come? And that was another prerequisite. Abraham assured him that she would be willing to come, must be willing to come. There would be no coercion associated with this calling. And we see the beautiful heart quality of Rebecca, who was finally Eliezer was directed to. When he asked for a drink of water, not only did she give to him, but for all his 10 camels. Quite a chore. But the thought of willingness to want to do what she could to her fellow man being brought to the forefront. Well, as we consider that this high calling is offered only to specific individuals, we might say, the angel of the Lord would go before him to point out who would be called. We come back to our original question. Should we continue to admonish and encourage consecration with the hope of the high calling, even though we cannot be sure if the opportunity will be open? Well, brethren, we believe that not only we can and we should, but that we must. It is our responsibility as the ambassadors of God to be His instruments in putting forth His message until this whole evil order has been done away with. We are admonished in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." This is our privilege, to be able to proclaim this message, to encourage those of our brethren who are seeking and longing to want to draw nearer to the Lord. But the question may be asked, well, wouldn't this be engendering possibly false hopes in some? Well, brethren, we think not. But we believe that the message from the Lord's word will only affect those who the Lord is actually calling. The only ones who will truly be touched to have a full appreciation and a full longing and desire for the heavenly things will be those who God is specifically touching, opening their hearts and minds to an appreciation of what this calling really is. In the third volume, on page 222, we have a paragraph that has always meant a great deal to me. It gives us strong assurance, and it has to do whether or not those of us who have made a consecration, now towards the end of the gospel age, after the general call is over, can we still have a hope for the high calling? The paragraph is preceded with the question, can we have a hope for the high calling after the general call has ceased? A beautiful answer. Volume 3, page 222. Those who can grasp these precious promises and who have the desire to work in the vineyard have a strong evidence that they have been begotten of the Spirit. For the human mind, even when justified, is unable to grasp the deep things intended by God for those only who have consecrated themselves and have been accepted. And now especially like this next sentence. And the Lord is too loving and too just to authorize in the hearts of any hopes which could never be realized. I especially like that thought. It seems so much like God's character. God is too just and too loving to authorize in the hopes of any hopes which could never be realized. In another reprint article, 2942, Brother Russell writes, no more than 144,000 could be under invitation at one time, because it is not reasonable to suppose that God could ever invite anyone for whom there would be no place if they proved faithful. In view of this, that only when a crown becomes available will someone be called to replace it, then how do we understand the phrase that is sometimes used when brethren want to encourage others, with the thought of saying, well, you might as well make a consecration now because consecration is always in order? Well, I believe what is meant by those who encourage others with this is that it will always be right and proper for one to give up their will to do the will of God, now in this present gospel age or in the millennium. And this is true. But we think that this phrase could tend perhaps to minimize the full meaning of what consecration is at the present time. For although one offers to consecrate, to do the will of God, that which is the will of God is different now than it will be in the kingdom. For now, one who is called and makes a consecration will be offered up in sacrifice as a part of our Lord's sacrifice. In the millennium, they will walk up the highway of holiness, not a life of sacrifice, but a walk that will lead unto life. Yes, only those who God is calling will have a full, we believe, understanding, an appreciation, and a desire and a longing to give their hearts to God with the hope of the high calling. For God is too loving and too just to authorize in the hearts of any hopes which could never be realized. Well, as one is approaching closer unto the Lord and is counting the cost, the thought often crosses the mind, I'm just not worthy. I've committed so many sins, and there are so many others that have so much more beautiful a character. How could God possibly be trying to select me and invite me for this grand and glorious privilege? Well, perhaps rather than saying that this thought often crosses the mind of one drawing near to the Lord, it'd be more correct to say that to a greater or lesser extent it has crossed the mind of every single one whom the Lord has called to the body of Christ in this entire age. Because in reality we realize it represents the true evaluation of what we are. It's a humble attitude that of our own selves we are as nothing. And it would be a proper feeling to have. We see that this is the feeling that we should have, humility. As the Lord tells us through Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, we're not worthy, no. For he says, consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were considered to be wise according to human estimates and standards. Not many influential and powerful. Not many of high and noble birth. No, but God deliberately chose what in the world is foolish to put the wise to shame, and what the world call weak to put the strong to shame. And God deliberately chose what in the world is insignificant and branded and treated with contempt, even the things that are nothing, that he might depose and bring to nothing the things that are, so that no mortal man should have pretense for glorying and boast in the presence of God. No one truly is worthy. Sometimes we feel that we must wait until we can offset some past sin, that we could accomplish something good with our life before we could be in a condition where God could accept our consecration. But by ourselves, we could never, ever do anything acceptable to make us acceptable. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, by grace, unmerited favor, are we saved, through faith. Faith is the most important ingredient of all. We must believe God when he tells us in Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us for all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Yes, we must believe the scripture when it tells us that if we give ourselves to him, that he will cover our past sins and all of our iniquities, regardless of what they are. As we're told, though our sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And they will be covered, all our iniquities. And then he will begin the work of purifying us as a peculiar people. As in so many aspects of life, there can be two extremes. Some feel too unworthy, and need to be encouraged with the reality of the fact that we are all unworthy, and to realize that our Lord will cover our weaknesses. Others, on the other hand, may enter into this covenant not fully realizing all of its implications, not fully having weighed, perhaps, all of its costs. May we never take this step only because those of our close friends have done it, or because our parents very much would like us to do it, or others would like us to do it, or because the brethren expect it of us. No, because once we have made this covenant, there will be no turning back. No. If we are accepted, we will give up forever any opportunity of living again here upon this earth. Our life will become a daily walk of self-denial, giving up those things we naturally that the flesh desires. And we know that he that will live godly is going to suffer persecution, ridicule, because darkness hates the light. And unless we're willing to endure all manner of evil and give up life itself for our Lord, then we're not yet ready to take this step. The cost does seem great because it involves all the rest of our life. But oh, if we can only learn to weigh matters from an overall, from an eternal standpoint. But you know, unfortunately, our frail minds tend to look upon matters and weigh them just from the immediate situation. What will bring me the greatest possible happiness now? The flesh shuns, you might say, the thought of a life of self-denial, of sacrifice, because this life could give us so much happiness, and it can. But what could that happiness, how could it even begin to compare with that which is promised to those who will be called, chosen, and faithful? Now, we desire health. But if faithful, God tells us not only we will have health and long life, but divine immortality, life within ourselves on the highest plane throughout all eternity to be with our God at his right hand. Well, now we seek, we all enjoy to have a feeling of accomplishment, of doing something good for our fellow men. But oh, what feeling of accomplishment could ever even begin to be compared with raising from the dead billions of mankind and touching the blind eyes so they can see and the deaf ears so they can hear and the lame they can walk and bring them up the highway of holiness? What a thrill to be able to be a part of that. What earthly accomplishment could begin to compare with throughout the billions of years of eternity to bring into being new intelligent creations on the planetary systems that must exist by the billions throughout this universe? The church are not just going to sit idly by for the thousands and billions of years. Oh, we can't even begin to envision what a joy it will be. Now man desires material blessings, a nice home with comfortable furniture and so on. But oh, what a home is promised to those that will be faithful. Our Lord, at his first advent, when he was being taken up to heaven, said, or was about to, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there he may be also." Just think. Nowhere throughout all this universe was there a place, a home, quite like what our Lord wanted for his church. He went to prepare it. Oh, what a home that will be. But let us forget for the moment that there will even be these blessings in the future for those who will be called, chosen, and faithful. For the loving, faithful heart for those who have make a full consecration now, their lives are truly filled, our lives, to overflowing. It is an experience that no one can describe to another. It can only be experienced. But it is a life filled with trials, yes, but oh, so many blessings, of the peace of God, of being in close harmony with Him. Paul seems to sum up what we've been trying to say in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. Yes, living for ourselves, for one's own advantage, brings some pleasure. It brings some happiness. But consider for a moment your life and what it would be like if it was lived not to bring enjoyment to self, but to others. To doing not our will, but your Father's in heaven. The cost is great, but weigh it carefully. The decision is for each to make for themselves as they hear the calling of God in their hearts. Well, before we proceed to the second aspect of Romans 12:1, we'd like to consider for a few moments the privilege, the obligation that we have towards our children as parents, as individuals, and as ecclesias. I'm sure that we all recognize we're living in a most unusual period of Earth's history. Never has there been such a time of material wealth and prosperity. In every aspect that you can think of, educational prosperity as well. But these times have brought unto us activities, amusements, recreations, temptations, philosophies, many of which have the inclination of drawing one away, away from the things of the Lord. We're living in a time that requires a greater concentration on the instruction, guidance, and encouragement of our children than ever before. We realize that one of the natural inborn tendencies of all parents is to strive to provide to the best of their ability a foundation in life which will assure their children's greatest ultimate well-being and happiness. Parents' intentions are noble when they desire the best that life has to offer for their children. They would like them to have it a little easier to walk down the pathway of life than they had themselves. This is all a natural feeling. But sometimes, as a result, this desire can lead to too much planning and concentration being in this direction of a better or easier life for their children. For those of us who know the Lord, we realize that this must be of a secondary concern. It is right and it's proper to provide the young minds as they are growing up with giving thought to a career of good standing that will make their life one that will be profitable, as it say, and bring happiness. But it only should be of a secondary concern. For as we consider this subject, we'd like to think for a moment of the parents of Samuel, Hannah and Elkanah. We recall how even before Samuel was born, Hannah had dedicated or consecrated him to the Lord. We could not help but think that Samuel received throughout his life blessings, knowing, as undoubtedly his parents had told him, that they had consecrated him to serve God. But not only Samuel was blessed, his parents as well were continually reminded of their vow and of their responsibilities, resulting in their emphasis continually being placed upon his encouragement of the highest of goals and of the highest of ideals. that of giving his heart, his life, fully and completely in the service of God. And I'm sure it's our desire as well to emulate Hannah and Elkanah. What higher goal could there possibly be in life that we could lay more stress on? Because after this life is over, what will it have meant to be a brilliant physician, teacher, engineer, whatever it might be? When life is over, will it seem as important then as it might initially when we're younger? Oh, what greater blessing and heritage can we give our children than the inspiration and preparation for consecration that will affect them not just for the few years of their life, no, but for all eternity. And even in the present life, greater happiness accompanies a consecrated, devoted life, even though it might be spent in poverty, than could ever come through any other course, even though surrounded by every luxury. I'm sure it would be all our desires for all of our children to come into the truth, but we realize that this is not possible. For only the Heavenly Father that draws or calls each member can select those that he desires into the body of Christ. But may this knowledge not minimize the amount of encouragement that we need to give in this most vital aspect of their life. Because it's so easy to perhaps rationalize, well, this is in the Lord's hands. We're not doing the calling. He'll select who he will. But we realize it's also true that since God tells us that the children of a consecrated parent are considered holy and are objects of God's special care, provision, and blessing, that these will be given the first opportunity. When a crown becomes available, to them will be given the opportunity first, but with a little if. It means a lot, though, if their hearts and minds are truly in a condition that want to serve God supremely. It is here that we have a responsibility, and in great measure are responsible for developing that heart condition which would be pleasing to the Lord. For all of us are what we are because of heredity, our environment, our teaching, and our upbringing. And so may we do everything possible to provide for their encouragement and guidance through the years. But if after what we have thought has been quite some time and our children still have not accepted the truth in its fullness, may we not become discouraged, but continue to do all that we can to be helpful and encouraging to them. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are the Lord's ways than ours. And the Lord might be developing conditions and circumstances that are preparing their heart and life for that moment when a crown becomes available. They will be in a proper attitude and will want to fully give their life to God. And to the young people, we'd like to say that we understand fully the stresses that are placed upon you as you go through these momentous years of your life, a period of great changes, of anxieties, desires, and above all, so many decisions. But as you weigh the various paths before you that life has to offer, consider deeply the rich heritage that you have received. For how many others in this world are so privileged to know the wonderful plans and purposes of God? And for to you will be offered first, if your hearts are right, the privilege to give your life to serve God with the hope of the high calling. And so if and when you hear the call, count the cost carefully. The decision will be up to you. Now, brethren, we would like to consider this scripture from its second aspect, that of applying the admonition of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to those who have already covenanted and have been spirit-begotten. God is beseeching us all to remember the vows that we have made, and is endeavoring to stir us up to a renewed determination to redouble our efforts in the covenant we've made. In conjunction with this thought, we think of our Lord's words in Matthew 16, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Oh, there are so many ways in which we can lose our lives, one of which the serving of the brethren. Are we continually on the lookout, not waiting till we have to be asked for a helping hand, but being on the lookout to where we can give a comforting hand, a cheerful, encouraging word? Or we're living in times that are prosperous, yes, but some of our brethren still are in need. Are we there willing to share with what the Lord has given us? Our brethren in Poland have so little compared to us. May we lose our lives, remembering in any and every way how we can share and help our brethren. Remembering our Lord's words, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye did it unto me." Another path in which we can lose our life is in witnessing to others. And we're living in a time that's so close to the end, there seems to be so little accomplished with the work we do and our efforts, that perhaps there's a little tendency to minimize this important aspect of our life. So little we see accomplished. And the thought may come to us that really the separating work is over. What is most important is the making of our calling and election sure. And this is true. But brethren, may we not think of it as an either-or situation. Either you make your calling election sure, your witness. Oh, no. No, no. But this is one of the ways through which we can make our calling and election sure. How long are we to witness? Oh, I so love the admonition given to us in a parable form in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. God asks, "Who will go? Who will go to represent me in the earth?" And the answer is given by Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Then later the questions asked, "Well, how long, Lord, should we proclaim thy message?" And the Lord says, "Until the cities be wasted and be without inhabitant." Oh, what a privilege, responsibility we have. In this vein, we have always appreciated a reprint article of 2488. The question is asked there, how much time should we devote of our life to witnessing? We'd like to quote from that article. "To make our studies of the divine plan as profitable as possible, we should spend as much time daily in dispensing the truth to others as we spend in seeking to feed ourselves. And Christian experience proves the truth of the scripture, 'He that watereth will himself be watered.'" Oh, what a privilege. What an admonition we have. We should spend as much time each day. Not that we're going to take the clock and measure, we spent so many minutes here in studying, so we have to spend so many in witnessing. But no, in a general way. Our pastor knew that it was through this means that we would be able to lay down our life, to lose ourselves, to lose our life, our time, our means, our health, our vitality in the serving of others, in the grandest message that this earth could ever have. All the hundreds of millions of magazines and newspapers and books printed every year, what meaning do they have? What meaning as compared to the knowledge that we have that we could share with others, to give them even as just a little ray of hope of why we are here, why are we suffering and have to go into death? What a joy to share and just give a little ray of hope. to our fellow human beings. Have we ever noticed the Lord doesn't warn us to be careful that you don't do too much? Don't go an extreme and sacrifice too much. No, the Lord knew that isn't what our flesh had need of, but rather to be spurred up. We liked the scripture for today's manna text. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them reproach thee are fallen on me. This is our desire, to be used up, to be used fully and completely. And so if we find ourselves with our energy being depleted and our physical strength wearing out and our hands finding to do with our might what they can, we are then in the process of fulfilling this beautiful scripture, the zeal of thine house is eaten me up. We recall the words of our Lord to the church of Laodicea. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. Here the Lord, it seems a strange statement. Why wouldn't the Lord be rather pleased if we are lukewarm rather than cold? Wouldn't that be better? No. The Lord knew that we are all examples to one another. And so if we're cold, it's obvious we're not even trying. But if we're lukewarm, then we're giving an example that's all that a consecrated life needs to be, to the degree that we're in a lukewarm way serving Him. Oh, may we not be lukewarm. May we be burned up with a zeal, as our scripture of today's manna says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And if we are, we will be, if faithful to the end, hear those blessed words, well done, good and faithful servant.
Thank you, Brother George, for that very helpful counsel. And he has given us much to carry away with us and to meditate upon. Our preparations for the luncheon meal is pretty much advanced. And we would ask that following the closing prayer that you quickly take your seats at the tables. Much of the food is already laid out before you, and there please resume your fellowship. And after the tables have been cleared, any space in this auditorium is available to you for sitting purposes.